Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to share and to study about Christian doctrine. We ask that you be with Pastor as he is completing whatever duties he is, and we pray that he has safe passage here. We ask that you be with all of those who have been attending this class who are unable to be here tonight. Also give them safe passage. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, so we start out on 257. There are concepts here. At the bottom of 257, Cole distinguishes between what the church is and what it is not. Mark this distinction and reflect.
Well, I was good at marking it. I was tougher at reflecting. But it seemed to me what he was saying was, what the church is that it's not really a voluntary group of people. That it's really a group of people where God's, again, recreative power, whatever that is, had, he took sinners and made them into the church.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's...
Which implies the same sort of thing. It comes from on high. It's not something
exactly.
that we earn or work our way into, although you do still have to take the new member class.
Yeah. But I think, that's kind of what I got out of it, too. You know, it's made up of God's people. But the thing, I guess, that I hadn't thought of in his terms before was God's people remain in the church even when they stray.
But that really doesn't fit, again, with this four things about handling members that have drifted off.
It goes right to it, because part of what happens is people, even... though they stray, they're still part of their body. And the other piece of that is that there are people who aren't. That's maybe Christians, the hypocrites, and whatever that are also the same. What happens in this sense is that then the body continues to look after those people as best it can, to try to give them, expose them to the Word and the sacraments, and so that they can find their way back. Which is part of what he was talking about.
But that doesn't seem to be followed with this idea of no more deception. This person is cast out from the family of God.
Well,
that seems to me in contradiction to this idea that the person is still part of the church even though they've strayed.
Their purpose for doing what they do when they get to that point of going through those four steps, it's always to bring them closer to Christ.
But
it's never to push them out, but...
But casting out from the family of God certainly sounds.
But you're pushing them. The purpose is to get them to recognize. Wait a minute, I'm off track. I need to turn around.
The church is saying to them, "What you're doing is wrong." The entire church is saying that. And
I kind of look at that too a little bit from the point of view of that the first two or three steps, at least, are more a gospel type approach, last step is okay. You need the law. Here it is.
Yeah.
Well, I understand that. It just seems to me that seems to entirely the opposite approach of the first, which says you're always part of the church because of God's gifts.
I think you're looking at two different, again, they have several definitions of church. I think this first one here is dealing with the invisible church where God has chosen us. The definition of church that we're talking about in those four steps in the excommunication, it's as, in some respects, as man sees it and following what we say here. Of course, the goal, I think, for every denomination is to do their best to follow scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
But maybe that's a presupposition on my part, because that's what the Lutheran Church tries to do. So... But I think that's part of the difference is, which definition of church.
Okay. Well, he goes on to say, of course, that congregations can, of course, err in their judgments,
mm-hmm.
but their word cannot be effective against God's word and will. So
mm-hmm.
it's God's will that still counts.
That's right.
So.
So, okay, maybe that answers the part that you're getting to in saying that, as this does... Even if you stray from the church, you're still part of God's church. Well, what that just said was we may have erred and we may have pushed them out of what we call the church, but they're still in God's church.
Mm-hmm.
In the
bigger sense,
church,
yeah.
In the bigger sense of the word.
Yeah, I when I was reflecting on this question,
mm-hmm.
It occurred to me that this is not, if you want a different analogy, it's not very much unlike a family that has a child, that they've chosen to have this child, and they do the best they can to give it values and whatnot that are the ones that they should have that will help them when they need them. Mm-hmm. And at some point, the child begins to assert independence and starts to go its own way, and it may do things that counter to all that. You don't give up on them. You still there. You do what you can. If they fall down, you try to prop them back up and get them back in the way. And it's the same concept, basically.
That's right. Sort of tough love.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You may have to at some point pull the law down there, the tough love or the
I like that analogy.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a very good comparison. Very good comparison.
Okay.
Relate the twofold rights responsibility of priest to the name pontifex. How is this related to the two kinds of righteousness?
The best I could do on that was that the priest, one role of the priest is access to God on behalf of God's people, and the other role is to bring God's word back to the people.
So it's working with both that vertical and horizontal again.
Yeah. But I have no clue where they talked about two kinds of righteousness.
So what were the two kinds of
righteousness? I couldn't find it. I got all question marks.
Earlier we were supposed to pick
I don't know. Maybe that's what
I think. Yeah, I guess I finally had to say, well, I'm somewhere that didn't stick from one of the earlier chapters.
Did we have two kinds of righteousness earlier?
Yeah, in one of those earlier, somewhere, but I...
Well, no wonder. I thought it was in this paragraph, and I should have put it.
Yeah. It took me a while to convince myself it wasn't in the paragraph.
Well, what I put down, and maybe it's more the responsibility, just that it involves a horizontal calling to share the word with others and to live together with fellow believers in mutual love. And then before that, I had the vertical relationships. And I get it in my answer.
Page 170. Alien righteousness and proper righteousness.
Ah. Very good. How did you find that?
I just flipped through and I happened to have it highlighted. What makes us right in the vertical relationship of our lives is always God's favor. It is always the righteousness of another, of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, this righteousness is called alien righteousness, or the righteousness of someone else. Alienus is the Latin word for another. What makes us right in our horizontal relationships is the righteousness of our own performance. This righteousness, since it takes form in our own actions, is called proper righteousness. Proprius, the Latin word for one's own.
Vertical and horizontal.
Mm.
Yeah. So it really still does come down to that and that process, that it is a two-part deal. It's not just one or the other.
Yeah. Okay.
Well, that was the Holy Spirit flipping that page, because I didn't know that.
Divine inspiration, huh?
Divine randomness.
Yeah. Page what? Was that
170.
Better write that down. I don't know why.
Just in case.
Nobody will ever read these notes.
Well, you may someday.
Wasn't it about writing it down helps?
You know, I wonder what are those two kinds of righteousness. I can just go right here.
Page 170 and say, don't take my word for it here. Here's the man. Here's what he said.
Okay, what is the chief function of the distinction between the invisible and the visible church? And then to go on, what is necessary for its practical application, i.e. a biblical understanding of...
Well, the biblical understanding of grace. I didn't understand the middle question, but I got the first question. The vertical is the invisible church, is a gathering of all individuals that God has made His own children. Horizontally, it's all who claim to be God's children on earth. There's your two kinds of churches.
Yeah, and that's the distinction between the two, I think.
But I don't know what its practical application is.
To recognize that hypocrites and unbelievers do gather around the word and sacrament.
Right.
Oh, okay. I guess that could be.
Well, or I wrote down that the connection is really by means of grace.
Yeah.
Well, where you are.
I also went on to say the power of the word, which remains at work whether the people are faithful children of God or not.
Hmm.
I mean, this kind of sticks with me. Maybe it's a more person, but and I thought about this here. The Holy Spirit works with us and sometimes in spite of us.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right.
If necessary.
Yep. Why does Kolb claim hidden and revealed may be a more precise contrast? Also note how Kolb defines the reference to the term for church when describing hidden and the revealed, also the audible, tangible, and tastable.
Well, I thought the audible, tangible, and tastable had to do with word baptism and communion. Mm-hmm. And so that's where he gets, I think
that's very true.
Those particular terms.
Yeah.
And the idea of hidden being, hidden more that we can't really distinguish who is
a member
of who is
yeah.
who is
yeah.
So
yeah.
This is
and that's that concept of hidden from the world.
Mm-hmm.
And then you flip a little bit again when he talks about the revealed, in that it's the place. It's not now the people, but it's the place where the word is given. And
it's the fact that God's word is revealed. It's not whether it's not revealed who is and is not Christian or who has faith. That's not what's being revealed. What's being revealed is God's word and the means of grace.
Mm-hmm.
It has nothing to do with who is or isn't a Christian.
Yeah. Well, I sort of said the same thing a little differently. You said that God hides and reveals His people as He hides and reveals His presence around the word and the sacrament.
We're on the fourth question down.
Sorry, I'm late.
That's all right.
That's all right.
I'm never running late today.
I think this is this is an important sentence on page 260. It says, God's chosen children are in one sense truly hidden from other human creatures, since we cannot plumb the depths of the hearts of those around us to perceive and confirm whether their faith is true or not. And I think that's really important for people to remember, the church, the political body of the church, or us as human beings in judging or condemning other people sometimes. It's, only God really knows what's in their heart.
Yeah.
And I often, when they talk about capital punishment or this or that or being angry with somebody else, ultimately, God is going to judge this person.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Because only God's really going to know.
Even in spite of ex-Governor Ryan.
I have a lot more faith in what God knows about these people than
yes.
what he knew about them, one way or the other.
That's right.
But anyway.
Well, and that actually brings up a distinction between how a person stands before God and what a person necessarily faces as a consequence of activity in the world in that sense. There was a pretty, I refer to this every so often, a pretty famous case in Texas a number of years ago, Carla Faye Tucker, who helped axe murder some guy or two or three people to death. And she was put on death row and was headed for execution. And she became a Christian while in prison and actually became quite a spokesperson for the Christian faith. And there were a number of leading evangelical people who were calling for clemency for her based on that fact. But now she is proving to be sorry, and that she is doing more good in prison with her witness than otherwise, and therefore she deserved to have this sentence commuted to a life, at least life in prison. What that is it's actually mixing the two kingdoms. Mm-hmm. Because the civil laws are only as strong as the punishments that stand behind them. A judge has to follow what the law says as far as what the person is convicted of doing in order to mete out punishment. But the judge can hope and even pray with the convicted person that they are sorry for what they have done, that God will have mercy on them. But God's mercy on them is irrelevant when you're looking at the civil laws. And you start giving out mercy in civil laws, you have no civil laws anymore, you know. But that sentence that you read, Kathy, is very important as to identify the distinction of the invisible and the visible church. And it really boils down to simply being, we don't know who's genuinely Christian and who isn't by just simply their appearance or looking at them. The visible church is that which is apprehendable to us by our senses, basically. We can hear the word of God being preached. We can see and participate in the sacraments being administered. We can visibly show up at a location on a particular time, whether it's a Saturday evening or Sunday morning or an appointed service time, and we can see the people who are there. We can see the physical structure of the church building. We can look at things like rosters and constitutions to see the physical characteristics of the makeup of things called congregations. We can do that for church bodies, but we don't. But it's this whole concept that goes back to Jesus' parable of the wheat and the weeds. That there are people that sometimes are mixed in for less than genuine reasons, and we don't always know who those people are. Usually don't know who those people are just by looking at them. Jesus could. You know, he was the one person.
Well, that statement there brings to light, just in some of the Bible studies we've been going through lately, where Jesus can look in the heart of the individual before he healed them and knew their faith and knew that those were, in the other part of the room, that were talking under their breath or thinking that this can't be true. Yeah.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, so that was I can't count by question.
That was why did Cold Claim hit
me? Sorry, last.
Yeah.
Because my page numbers don't end up the same as yours because I type notes in between. So, okay, how does law and gospel each find their particular role in the church?
Well, we're called to be ready to or to discipline one another, but also as well as to comfort one another. So that would kind of be at least the actions of law and gospel. Also, do not let fellow believers lie that carries them away from God. It's something we want to be sure that we watch.
Anybody else?
Well, I certainly didn't find it in the reading, but I mean, we've learned in prior chapters that the law shows us our sin and the gospel shows us our Savior. And there's the proper use of the law when people are impenitent and don't realize their sin, and then the use of the gospel when they realize their sin and are repentant. But that didn't come from any reading that I found in this
and actually,
in this area. So the question was out of place. I didn't see where he was getting at it.
I wish I knew exactly where I found it because I did find it. And actually both of you so far have taken the theological definitions of law and gospel and made kind of an application. That's not really where he's going, I don't think.
Well, I had some other stuff down. Was it this concept, never forget the church does not purify itself. Gather the broken and weary into its midst. We welcome sinners. The church is both righteous and sinful at the same time. It's always in a struggle of sin. Not always winning, but continuing in a need for forgiveness as individuals and as an institution. Those are some other concepts.
Maybe this is where you were going, but I decided that maybe the answer for this was that the law basically involves administration of daily church life through rules and regulations, and the gospel's main purpose is to declare all the good works of God.
Yeah. Which sort of puts law as part of the hidden church and gospel as part of the revealed.
Almost the other way around. Because the law has to do with structures and organizations, and I don't know that you can actually draw the direct parallels between hidden and revealed. First of all, the gospel, yeah, that's where I was going, Jim. That's what I found in it at any rate. The gospel is the church's primary, the church is primarily governed, if you will, by the gospel. It's its primary language. But because the church exists in the world, law becomes necessary as in the sense that it sets up structures for us to operate around, and the way in which we govern ourselves and so forth. The church is a political animal just like any other gathering of human beings. Whenever you've got a gathering of human beings, you've got to have rules, laws, whatever, in order to govern them, and the church functions under that too. So
several years ago, when I was still living in Decatur, there was a pastor that came through. Well, I guess he's still a pastor even though he didn't have a congregation anymore. But anyway, came through the area and did a seminar on church government and basically said the thing going these lines in the process of a 2-day conference. It was
Don Abney.
Yeah. It was very interesting.
Various leadership seminars, yeah.
He was there were some of the people in the Lutheran congregation as a community as a whole over there. Some of them were the old traditional German Lutherans, very stiff.
Yeah.
And he was talking about evangelism and about, you know, getting people into heaven, you know, working at that, and about, I think he said James and John were the fire and brimstone guys. Said, hey, God, let's give them a shot here and get their attention, kind of thing. And then he said, in the context of all that, he said, and you know, he said, you just have to realize that some people you couldn't get into heaven with a greasy spoon. And those old traditions, the Germans fell right out of their chair. Yeah. What did he say? I can't say that.
He had some really good ideas on church governance, and unfortunately his personal life was messed up badly enough that he was no longer qualified to be a pastor in our synod after his second or third divorce, after he'd been a pastor, I believe.
That's kind of why I said I wasn't sure if he could really call him a pastor or not.
Yeah, well, he had been educated as a pastor, but he was no longer qualified because of some personal things. But one of the things that I remember from him that he had some very common sense ways of applying church government. One of the things that has always stuck with me, and I have always tried to carry out in congregations that I've been in, is that you don't just simply put two people up for a single office to say that you're being democratic about everything, because then you wind up with a lot of hurt feelings. It was far better to try to assemble a slate of officers based upon their gifts that the Lord has given them that look like they're all going to work together well. Of course, that's idealistic in some cases, because sometimes it's the last person that won't say no. But put up a slate of officers and then open it up for others if anybody wants to run against or be placed up there. And I can point, not in this congregation, but in my last congregation, I can point to some people who stopped going to voters' meetings because in their 20s, they were basically put on the ballot as part of the balance, had no prayer of getting elected to the office, and it was hurt feelings, and they just stopped going to voters' meetings and didn't participate and those kinds of things. So that was one of the things that he said. He had a lot of common sense kinds of things like that he would come in and assist churches with. But law basically is just simply the set of rules. We have a constitution. We have bylaws. That's law. But the gospel is the primary language and the primary operation of the church. And On Sunday morning in our class upstairs, we've been talking about the terrorism and war for that Bible study from CPH, and a very clear point that the church does not operate as an entity within civil government in the sense of trying to influence legislation directly. The church teaches its people, and the people then are kind of the way the people go and work to influence the legislation. And that's at least the way the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has traditionally carried out things. Now, other denominations haven't done it that way. They've got their lobbyists and people like that, you know.
So. I didn't realize it at the time, but later as I got older and got more interested in politics, I realized that I got my first lesson in politics in the Methodist Church.
There, right?
It was ferocious.
Yeah.
And I didn't understand what all was going on at the time, but later on, I mean, with more worldly, I realized, hey, that's all it was.
Yeah. Well, you watch some of these rallies, too. Al Sharpton was invited to one of the Southside Chicago Roman Catholic parishes here recently. And it was controversial because he doesn't see the same way the Catholics do on some things like abortion and so forth. And the Cardinal George was having a fit that he was even invited, you know. And I'm looking at this, and I'm watching some of the sound, the video clips, and I'm thinking, how on earth do these churches keep their 501c3 status when they are? They're just openly political rallies going on in some of these things, you know. And I, you know, you have to be more directional than a lot of Lutherans tend to be comfortable with, in the sense of saying, you know, here are the issues. But when you start getting down to identifying individual candidates as if to endorse, you know, that if there's anything to the First Amendment at all, the church should not necessarily be doing that kind of stuff. We can talk about the issues, and then by implication you can say, well, candidate so-and-so goes for this issue, and this is not where we think God's will is, therefore, you know, but not for that to be so directly done. List five ways the church responds to God's word and two passive characteristics.
When it proclaims God's word,
mm-hmm.
tries to spread it, teach it.
Depending on the church worships, it witnesses. It edifies its own members. It disciplines its own members. And then provides love in a horizontal realm.
Yeah. What does that mean, provide love in a horizontal realm?
I think that would mean sharing the gospel and caring for each other, whether it's among church members or between members of the church and outside the church, but it's here on earth versus the relationship with God mm-hmm. in the horizontal realm.
We talk about physical things like feeding the hungry and helping people and showing God's love in a physical, tangible way to other people.
Exactly.
Reaching out.
Which is, you know, one of the things that I think is very important. If you look at the ministry of Jesus, he did as much of that as he did talking. And you know, the church is going to go a lot farther getting a gospel presentation out if it is also involved in those things than if it's just saying, well, other organizations do that stuff and we're involved in preaching the gospel. And it's just, you don't have one without the other.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, exactly. What about that disciplines its own members? How practical do you even think that is today?
You missed the whole conversation before the class ever started.
Okay,
a real round table on that.
Okay, well, I won't make you recreate that if you don't want to, but I know that's
Well, we don't know that we really came up with any answers in it.
I'm not sure there are any answers, to be honest with you.
I think if you'd have been sitting back listening to the round of discussion we had on that, that's you would say, oh, there's some different ideas about what that really is or how it works. that all seem to fall still within the context of what it said here.
Well, in Jim's analogy, that it was sort of like tough love.
It is tough love.
And where you have a family member, I mean, the analogy is a family member who has kind of gone off the deep end.
Right.
And so it's the same kind of thing. It's a different family, but it's the same kind of concept and the same problem and the same difficulty with determining the right action.
And that's exactly right.
Keeping in mind that, you know, way back at the beginning here, we said that, you know, the church is not a voluntary association, but God incorporates his sinners into the church.
Now, isn't that an interesting statement? I thought that right away, you know. And one of the things I think that makes me the most weary as a pastor is trying to play the popularity game. In other words, it's not, you know, they put into your head in the seminary, you preach the gospel of his truth and purity and minister the sacraments according to Christ's institution. And then you come out here and you find out that, I don't want this to sound as, I don't mean this to be as narrow as it sounds, but I'm just going to look at our own denomination here right now, okay? We have 4 opportunities within 20 miles of each other for that to happen. Peace, Trinity, Friendship, St. John. And obviously, each one has its own stylistic circumstances and so forth. Mm-hmm. But there are 4 congregations within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now, a new person comes into the area. What do you got to do? You practically got to go find some way to try to convince them that of the 4 choices, this one's the one you want. And it just, I'm sorry, it just, this is one of the things that I can very quickly get cynical on. It just almost seems like a game to me. And I get real tired of it. And I think that wears me out quicker than just about anything I have to face up to, you know. Mm-hmm. It hasn't happened so much recently, but it becomes acutely a problem for me when I go and visit and I hear that they were at St. John's last week and they're going to Friendship next week and they were at our place this week and then they might try, they might mix in Grace and Good Shepherd and St. Matt's, you know, because we're all Lutheran anyway, you start getting into where does what God really says figure into this, and I don't know. You know, it's just the 3 pastors of the Missouri churches in this town got together Tuesday and we were having a discussion on a few things, and one of the things that we did talk about is that the concept of parish is dead in Champaign-Urbana, where you actually have, you know, that's still, in at least in theory, is still alive in the Roman Catholic Church. You live in a certain area, you are automatically considered a member of St. Pat's of Urbana. Mm. And you have to get permission at St. Pat's to go over to Holy Cross if that's what you're going to do. You know, even if you just move into the area and think, I want to try out St. Pat's and Holy Cross and St. Matthew's, and, you know, it doesn't quite work that way in the Roman Catholic system yet. They still have a bit of more of a concept of parish, where you move to Urbana, you're expected to belong to St. Pat's.
Well, but as somebody who just recently did that, the church, although the word and the sacraments and all those things are the same, the different churches have different feelings.
Sure they do.
And so you say, well, okay, I'm going to get the same kind of pastoral care, teaching and gospel and that kind of thing, but where do I feel that I fit in better with the people that are there?
And I know that's all a part of it.
And so that's really not a matter of sales so much, because you can't do much about the way the congregation comes across. I mean, you can't change the way the congregation accepts people on Sunday and who they are and what they do.
I can appreciate how that would make you worry in a hurry. I can really appreciate that. Sitting here listening, and what I'm thinking is that sort of similar to the situation where somebody's asking questions and the first thing you say to them is, why do you want to know? so you know whether to do law or gospel.
Yeah.
Sort of come into play where you need a sense of what they're looking for, and then you decide whether you need to respond with gospel or law.
That could be part of it, yeah. And part of it is just they come and how they feel about it.
Yeah.
And I mean, it's fine, and it hasn't been so wearying for me this past year, because 2002 was a great year here. You know, I mean, we gained quite a few, and we had a very good worship average. We finished our year with 220 worshiping on an average on a weekend. That's up about 40 from where we were at when I first got here, and I'm not taking credit for that, because I don't want to take the blame for when it doesn't happen that way. And our theology doesn't say that I can take credit or blame for either extreme, because it's the work of the Holy Spirit drawing people, as the text started off. But that first sentence, that first paragraph there, I looked at that and I thought, oh, I wish I really could believe that. You know, it's just, there are just times when it just seems like it comes down to... Trinity's evangelism team got there at 3:15 on Sunday that week, and when they were at Friendship the next week, they got there at 1:30. And so, you know, I mean, it just sometimes it seems like it hinges on some of those kinds of things. And, at least Trinity now has an evangelism team that sees people when they come to church on Sunday. Thank God for that, and thank God for Ken and Mary Jo that do that, because that is statistically shows that if an evangelism visitor shows up at your house within 36 hours of worship, there's a much better chance that a person will come back again. And we do have that happening here now. Praise the Lord. It wasn't happening when I got here. They took it on. It was wonderful. So, yeah. Anyway, we didn't get to the two things that the church... there are two passive characteristics. The active ones were the witness and the worship and edifying its own and disciplining its own and providing love. Oh, I know how we got on this whole thing about church and so forth. I think what I hear Jim saying about discipline is kind of the ideal situation. I wonder how practical it is to apply it with all the churches around. Because if I discipline somebody here, they'll just get mad and go to St. Matthew's, you know.
That's what we talked about.
That's part of the discussion.
Often, if it gets uncomfortable, people are gone before you even we have a chance to go through all those steps. And it gets very different than it was 100 years ago when people were in very closed communities. You went to the church in the town, or if you were Lutheran, you went to the Lutheran church, and that was the only place you could go, and it wasn't that they had any place else to run off to.
Exactly, and not only were there not as many congregations within a particular denomination, but then there was a lot more denominational loyalty, so that you're thinking about, you know, go to the Baptist church, you could never do that, you know, kind of thinking that's in people's minds, where today you don't find that kind of stuff. That kind of thing. Yeah, okay. The passive characteristics.
I couldn't find those.
Suffering and being tempted, but neither one of those sound very passive to me.
Yeah, that's why I didn't put those down.
The active and passive, and I use these illustrations, you know, active is when you're the actor, or passive is when you're acted upon.
Oh, well, that definition. Yeah. I was thinking of active and passive verbs. I guess maybe it's the same thing.
Yeah, you know, I explain it. I get in. The reason that it's right at the top of my mind is we just did this with the confirmation kids on Saturday, not this past Saturday, but a few Saturdays ago. The way I explain active and passive obedience is Christ's active obedience is what he came and physically did, where he was the doer. Passive obedience were things like his arrest, his being beaten, his being placed on the cross, where he was obeying God, but somebody else was doing it to him. And I go further to explain, if I tell the kids, you know, if I were to tell you to go to that door and come back, active obedience is you get up and walk over there. Passive obedience is somebody picks you up and carries you over. You know, you're still doing the same, you're still going the same place and accomplishing the same distance, but there's a very different way in which the force is happening. So, yeah. Okay, into what two functions does Kolb summarize the church's worship?
Well, I have the two things. Praise God for what he has done. And then to express unity and fellowship with one another. So again, it becomes vertical and horizontal.
Mm-hmm.
This is one of those sentences that I have trouble reading. We were talking about, I brought the fact that I think Cold is difficult to read because of the way he phrases things.
Sometimes, yeah.
Sometimes he uses things as words, as verbs that I don't think are verbs, and I really have to think about what he means. into what two functions does he summarize the church's worship?
Yeah.
Translate that for me. What's another way to say that?
I would have said, what are the two functions that Cole uses to summarize the church worship, or something like that. You know.
Yeah. Or
expect something that ends in a question mark to start with a what or a how or something like that, rather than a preposition.
So, and what was the answer? I didn't say it. Do that again.
Praise God for what he has done.
Okay, so praising God.
Praising God is one, and then expressing unity and fellowship with one another within the church.
And actually, that's not Cole that wrote this, but the fellow that wrote these notes, which would be that particular question at any rate. The notes are written by a guy by the name of John Rhodes, who is a graduate student.
But he does that a lot. Starting things.
Well, he's trying to get
prepositions.
You know, they always have to sound highbrow.
I'm not sure that sounds highbrow exactly, but okay.
Whatever.
Well, if you don't understand it,
then
it's
highbrow.
Yeah,
huh?
It must be intelligent. More intelligent than you.
That's right.
Or I.
I guess so.
He may know something you don't know. It doesn't make him more intelligent.
Or he thinks he knows more.
Yeah.
Whatever. It's a different style, too, sometimes.
Yeah.
Okay, what function does the liturgical structure perform? We'll deal with that first.
Well, it binds it helps the believers come together in a particular format, mm-hmm. in a particular style, and provides some structure to it, while at the same time, it's not that highly structured, and therefore that still gives the opportunity for to make options and to make changes and to have different words or different pieces that fit in sort of the same template, but yet be different.
Yeah. And that's very true. And, you know, the very thing that the liturgical form is often blasted for is the very thing that it has always been designed to accomplish. That is, people attack it saying, you don't have to think about it. Well, mm-hmm. you're not supposed to think about it, and at least not consciously all the time. You know, it's that whole thing coming back to if you start limiting your respirations to 3 breaths a minute, you're going to start really thinking about how wonderfully precious air is, but you're going to get very little else done in your life. And when you're bombarded with brand new material from the invocation to the benediction constantly, how much of that are you going to take home? Versus if you are, you know, that's the balance between in liturgical worship. There are two key components to liturgical worship. One of them is called the ordinaries, and the other one is called the propers. The ordinaries are those things which are ordinarily done, and no more of a complicated definition than that. The propers are the things that are properly done according to the particular day of the church year that you happen to be upon. The propers have a theme, hopefully. One of the failings of the 3-year series, which I constantly complain about, and I'm hoping that we'll address that a little bit better with the next hymnal, is that when Rome came up with the concept of the 3-year series in Vatican II, I think, I'm just guessing because I have not read this anywhere, but they were beginning to recognize the demise of the daily mass among most people. They still have daily mass, but you look at the attendance and it's, you know, it's like getting Lutherans out in the middle of the week, you know. It's tough stuff. And they were lamenting then the also then that, that most of the faithful did not have access or did not make use regular use of the Lectio Continua, the continuous lectionary, which is running through whole books at a time, you know, especially in the epistles and so forth. And so what they did to try to redeem the time is during ordinary time, and that's where we are right now. There's two primary seasons of the year that the church technically calls ordinary time. One of them are the green sun. They're all green. It's the green Sundays in the church year. The Sundays after the Epiphany, leading up to Transfiguration, after you get past the birth, the baptism of Jesus, which is the first Sunday after the Epiphany, and then all of those Sundays after Pentecost that run all the way from anywhere from early June to mid-June on the way down to late November, ordinary time. And what they did is, in ordinary time, the epistle lesson is related to neither of the two readings, except possibly by coincidence, thematically. But it basically is structured in such a way that it follows the epistle from last Sunday. And I think we've been reading through Corinthians now during the... we've been focusing so much on the Gospels here. I haven't paid as much attention and I don't pay much attention during ordinary time to the epistle, because the epistle sits out by itself, and any relationship that it has thematically with the Old Testament and the Gospel, the Old Testament and the Gospel always tie together. You can see that last week's was a classic tie together. What did you have? You had the story out of 2 Samuel of the or 2 Kings, wherever it was, the healing of Naaman. And Naaman was being healed of his leprosy, and then you had Jesus healing the leper as the gospel. You know, there's a thematic tie together between those two. Very, very well done as far as the Old Testament and the gospel. And then during festival season, which would be the first the Sundays in Advent, the Sundays in Christmas, the first two Sundays after the Epiphany, Epiphany and the Sunday after, and now coming up the Sundays of Lent, the Sundays of Easter, leading up Pentecost and Trinity Sunday, you will see all three of them tie together thematically. And then what that does is it sets a tone. The Collect then agrees with that. And then there's also a hymn of the day that is suggested. And then there are worship helps that I use, which suggest other hymns that are also in line with that. So basically, you've got two things going on. You've got the ordinaries of the service, which are everything that you do week to week, and then you have the propers of the service, which in any given week are all basically kind of saying the same thing. I hope. And I try to stick very closely to those kinds of things. When I was in seminary, I attended St. Paul's in Fort Wayne, which is the old one of the founding. Matter of fact, the second pre-constitutional convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in 1846 was held at St. Paul's in Fort Wayne. And I was there on the 14th Sunday after Pentecost, which was the second Sunday in September. And it was rally day, and they installed all of their new school teachers. So we had all of the lessons and the prayers and everything for the 14th Sunday after Pentecost. And then the preacher ignored that and preached on Christian education, and all the hymns were Christian education. You know, I vowed never to do that. So we interrupt the liturgical year around here, and we have Christian Education Sunday, and everything is Christian education. Now, there are some liturgical purists that say, well, you can't just depart from the church year that way. And I figure it's better to do it according to a theme than it is to, say, glue on Christian education to the 14th Sunday after Pentecost. So anyway, but that's the basic liturgical structure, the regularity that it performs. The liturgical structure, I remember a professor at the seminary one time that wasn't even all that interested in liturgy, but basically was an advocate of keeping it, primarily because the liturgy preaches the gospel even when the preacher does a lousy job and doesn't get to it, is the way he put it. And that's true, because the liturgy is Bible passages strung together in such a way that the kernel of the basic story of salvation, the basic truth of salvation is presented week after week. And I will refrain from going on with that because I'll keep you all night otherwise. One of my pet projects is liturgy and worship. Discuss the significance of ritual in relation to the liturgy.
We talked about sustenance in the routine, or reinforcement or support.
Yep.
I think that's one of the important reasons for going to church every Sunday is reinforcement.
Yeah.
To get fed spiritually.
To give you strength, spiritual strength for the next week when you're out there in the rest of the world where not everybody's thinking the same. Yeah.
And also spiritual strength for the times in your life when things go completely to pieces. Whether that be in particular events that happen in life, or when your life does go to pieces when it comes to its end, if we live a good long life. Mm-hmm. And this is one of the things that I continue to struggle with. You know, I will take you to the nursing home and show you the value of the liturgy for some of these good old Lutherans that have worshipped with TLH forever and ever. Mm-hmm. Because they don't know their name. They only know me as a pastor because I wear a collar there, and I do. I know who these people are, and I go dressed up specifically in my uniform, so that they don't have to know whose pastor it is. Or most of the time that tracks them pretty well, though. They look at the clothes and they know exactly who I am and even where I'm from most of the time. I even have a lady at Clark Lindsay that is a member of Trinity in Sheboygan. And I was contacted because we're Trinity in Urbana and it's Missouri Synod and their kids are down here now. She's like 93 or something, and she's most of the time in La La Land. You know, she just doesn't track very well at all. Mm-hmm. And I always wear my collar when I go see her, and she knows what I'm there for. She doesn't know whose pastor I am, and she doesn't know. She thinks I'm the pastor, their new pastor in Sheboygan. And I never argue with her. I don't care. You know, I'm there as her pastor. It doesn't matter. By golly. Just as soon as you plug into the traditional communion service, that woman's just tracking right down the line. She knows all the words. She knows my parts and her parts and everybody. You know, just straight through. She could recite the whole front of the hymnal. And now that we're into this system of changing liturgy periodically to keep people from getting bored, I wonder if we're not robbing them of that. That's one of the reasons that I've gone back. I've backpedaled just a little bit here into using a liturgy for an entire month. As opposed to, you know, because I was looking at this, and also last year we did have a lot of newer people come in, and a number of them were not Lutheran. And I'm thinking, how on earth is anybody going to learn Divine Service 2, Setting 2, when they hear it once every 6 weeks?
Yeah.
You know, does this make any sense whatsoever? And that's what. And then I went to a worship conference in July, and the guy basically says, we rotate liturgies, but we do it monthly. And I thought, so are we. I was planned through the end of August at that time, and I thought when September comes, that's exactly what we're going to do. And I haven't had any complaints here. I don't think anybody's had a problem with that. And we use, this month we're using, I guess it is Divine 2-2 this month we're using all the way through. And it just, you know, they may not hear it again for a couple of months, but they've had three or four Sundays in a row of it. And you can go then for a while without hearing again and then come back to it, I think, as opposed to anything else. So
yeah.
I went over with a group of us, went over here to the nursing home over on Main Street over here one time, and to just visit with the older people that are there and whatnot. The idea of being in mind to benefit them, and it turned out just the opposite, because for me anyway, because I got to talking to this lady that was 100 years old,
mm-hmm.
and there were things that were gone. She just didn't remember anymore. But she asked me where I went to church, and I told her Trinity Lutheran, and she said, "Well, I'm Lutheran too." She said, and I remember that stuff. And she sat there and in German recited the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm all the way through. Didn't make a mistake once.
Yeah.
And I walked away from there feeling better.
Yeah.
There's a lot of times when you walk out of the room wondering who ministered to who. even when we're the professionals and we're the one that's supposed to walk in and bring the comfort and bring the this and bring the that, you know, and you walk out thinking, gosh, you know, the Spirit actually works two directions in these things, and sometimes you think I get more out of it than she did. Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. You share a part of yourself, and it's just the rewards can be endless. Discuss how congregational worship relates to outside or worship outside it.
Well, when I think of worship, I think again of praising the Lord and praying to Him as the first part of the basis. But I do that as an individual. I do that with my family. And then that also continues in, as Luther would say, in your calling, whether it's at home, at work, you know, in your church congregation, in the community, whatever. But the process continues in every location.
Yeah. There was quite a little bit of discussion when our synod first began talking about replacing our current hymnal. As to, in this day and age, do we even need to mess with a printed book anymore? And that, of course, the printed book has prevailed, and not just because we're Lutherans and we don't change anything. But this hymnal that we have now is closer to what hymnals were designed to be. Hymnals were never designed to be only books stuck in racks in church pews. They were designed to be a life devotion book, you know, they were designed to be used at home. They were designed to be used in personal devotions. They incorporated Luther's catechism. They laid an egg when they did it, because half of the copies of Lutheran worship that we have the old version and half have the new, because they changed it midstream. But they incorporated Luther's catechism in the thing. They've got, you know, there's a whole battery of prayers up front. Not because people don't know, but sometimes they don't know what to pray. And sometimes you can look through there and you can find something that strikes you, and especially, you know, the Psalms are in there. It should be a devotional resource personally as much as it is a corporate worship book. If it were only a corporate worship book, yeah, its relevance is probably passing away quickly. But it should be far more than that. And the next book is going to even have more emphasis on that than the one we currently have.
Well, I think so much about the concept, as you say, you know, whether it should be published or not, whether it should be in written form. The more I keep studying the Bible, whether it's in Greek, as I'm learning about things there or here or whatever, the importance of the written word just keeps
Absolutely.
Coming out again and again and again.
Yeah. Yeah. And then some
Go ahead. Well, I was going to say, you know, back in the churches, you know, where they don't have hymns, they project them up on the wall. Yeah, but the problem with that is, if you said, you know, how did that first verse relate to this verse? You can't kind of go back and look at it. It's just, it becomes all so transitory.
It does. And it does not lend itself to the permanence, which is just where both of you are going with that. You know, it's there and it's gone. It may be a convenient way to do it. It may be kind of the pop culture way to do it, but it doesn't have that relationship, that meditation thing. One of the things that I try to encourage organists to do is to find a flourished accompaniment for a single hymn stanza, and then I basically tell the congregation, have it printed in the bulletin, the organ is only going to play for this. And the concept is not to sit there waiting for the organ to get done or to listen to background music, but actually then this stanza now I can actually sit and look at, instead of trying to work at singing all the words and matching up all the notes, you know, and so forth. And there are, you know, our hymnody is very powerful, and not just the few that a lot of people just grab almost instantly. There's There's one that I use, and I just used it again last Saturday when Roxy died. My first exposure is a hymn by a guy by the name of Benjamin Schalling. It's a German chorale. And the title of it is Lord, Thee I Love with All My Heart. I think it's 429. I think that's the new hymnal. I know most of the old hymnal numbers a little better than the new ones. But it's the first place I was exposed to was singing a Bach cantata at the seminary. But anyway, the last stanza, if it isn't perfect when a Christian is dying, I don't know what is. Lord, let at last thine angels come to Abram's bosom to bear me home that I may die unfearing, and in its narrow chamber keep my body safe in peaceful sleep until thy reappearing. And then from death awaken me, that these mine eyes with joy may see, O Son of God, thy glorious face, my Savior and my fount of grace. Lord Jesus Christ, O hear my prayer, O hear my prayer, for you are with me everywhere. I mean, I just, for that to be the words as somebody's respirations are growing very shallow to me, it's just, you know, and I wish the tune was something, it's called for as the hymn of the day during Lent, and I went back and forth with whether we should sing and finally decided against it because I figured I'd get shot if I tried it. But it's got a great tune too. If a congregation will just commit itself to learning it, you know, it's wonderful. So okay, so that's the corporate worship of the church should spill into individual life, corporate, family, friends' life, and then in our Christian callings too. This is what we have already talked about. Believers live as missionaries at all times, discuss and relate to believers' words and actions, their words and deeds.
Well, here the idea is that Jesus sends us all forth to make disciples of everyone. And so in doing that, people see that we're believers, and they also see what our words and deeds are. And they're not, and if they're out of sync, people notice that very quickly.
Yeah, we're always under scrutiny.
Yeah.
Always.
Well, people just notice, I mean, regardless of the context, but
yeah.
If you say one thing and do something else, people notice that very quickly.
Yeah.
I guess we're all skeptics.
Yeah, well, such is the world we live in. I expect things to be consistent. Yeah. I think there's a little more to it, and I know these illustrations don't mean as much to you because you haven't followed all of them. The concept of church, the word that was adopted from the Greek language for church is ekklesia. It's where we get words like ecclesiastical. Okay? And the concept of ekklesia goes back to the original community structure. And it's somewhat like our own community structure, but not so much today because we think more of our community leaders being professional politicians versus people who are really connected into the day-to-day functioning of society. And what's kind of being illustrated here is that you have people from various walks of life. They gather together to perform, well, here's the actual original. They gather together to perform community tasks such as protection and the finance and government and administration and so forth. But they carry those same kinds of things back out into their individual professions. And so that what happens in the small circle, so to speak, isn't this secret little thing that you have to have the news media breaking down the door to squawk all over the place, but rather these individuals who are involved here are out making their case and involving others in it by the very fact that they happen to be the ones that are doing it, and now they're working as blacksmith or as the butcher or the candlestick person or whatever, you know, and that this was the original concept before the church actually took the word ecclesia over. And it spills into church then, where you have these people from various walks of life that are converging in a thing called the church. And then they go back to their walks of life, and the church life is something that spills over. I mentioned this in a sermon here 2 or 3 weeks ago, and talking just a little bit about lifestyle evangelism, and I had quoted somebody that had written in on a discussion group that we've got on the internet now about how you talk about those things that you are excited about in your life. You know, it's that when the kids are growing up, it's the kids, and when the kids are out and they've got their own kids, it's the grandkids, and it's a movie that you went and saw, or it's a maybe even just something as fleeting as a beautiful sunrise, or doesn't everything look nice when the first snow falls? I know we're getting tired of it now, but you know, those kinds of things that are subjects for us that are important to us, and yet for some reason, even if we are jazzed up about something going on at church, the only people we dare to talk about it with are other church members, or if we happen to know a Lutheran at work or something like that, we might mention it to them. And that if we were just simply to mention, you know, the pastor's sermon was particularly meaningful, I've been struggling with this, to somebody that's a coworker, it might just open up the door to further discussion, or maybe not. But the whole concept is that it's a very unobtrusive way of just opening the door and then letting it go. And I think that has a lot to do with believers being missionaries at all times, from the standpoint that if we're talking about other things that are important to us, why not the church?
Well, and beyond that, it's not just your words. It's either your words or your unspoken words and your actions.
That all go together.
It all goes together, because
yeah.
they see how you live. It's still a witness. Too, yeah. It's still a proclamation
to the
world.
That really came home to me with that thing that I read one time about, you know, to be aware of how you live your life each hour, because that might be the only hour that an individual sees you, and you may either lead them to Christ or lead them astray.
Right. Yeah.
Damn them by your actions.
Yeah.
And I thought, you know, wow, that's pretty powerful.
It is powerful stuff. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Okay. What is the edifying aim of both public and public proclamation by called leaders and the mutual edification of believers? And what are the means for achieving this end?
First, I think it's the goal is to bring the family of God closer to God.
Mm-hmm.
Let's see. Pastors and leaders to proclaim to those who are called to church to become a congregation or to be there. It's also up to them to support them, to bring the word of repentance and forgiveness to them, but then also for the members of the congregation to do that between each other as well, to support, help, forgive.
That's a very necessary part. Because, of course, the pastor cannot be, you know, and this is not a defense of my own, whatever, but the pastor just physically cannot be at all places at all times.
Mm-hmm.
There was a member of this church that wandered in here yesterday just devastated over something. And it was right at the tail end of the ladies cleaning up after the funeral. And one of the ladies noticed it right away. And the person just came in and sat down in the church. Noticed it right away and tried to find me. Well, I got this stupid head cold, and my throat has been sore for 3 days, and leaving for Europe Monday, I thought, I'm not messing around with this nonsense. And so I called and begged the clinic to get me in. First they made an appointment for this afternoon, and then I got worse after the funeral, so I called and begged again, and I got in yesterday afternoon. Well, I got a page while I was in the waiting room, you know, that and I didn't know what it was. It was a page that the voicemail had gotten had gotten a message that was on the urgent side, and so then when I get into the doctor's office after the nurse takes my vitals, and then I said, can I use that phone? She looks at me like, ah. And so then I called the voicemail, and that's, you know, that found out this is what it was. So then I'm thinking, oh, what do I do? But I just stuck it out there. Fortunately, in the course of the 20-minute delay, because I didn't get back to the church for 20 minutes after the original page came through. Two or three of the ladies had taken it upon themselves to go in and sit down with this individual and spend a lot of time. Mm-hmm. There's mutual edification, yeah, consolation going on there, you know.
Absolutely.
You know, it's... yeah. Just co-participation. Obviously, this class is far more than it would have been if it had just been the guy that needs it to get into the seminary and I, you know, with all of the discussion and so forth that that we have, that has gone on here. It's been really, really a good group. Really good group. That's all part of it, too. Anything else on that one? According to Matthew 18, what are the four steps of discipline?
Well, short form is, the first step is one-on-one, the second is take a witness, the third is a congregational meeting, and the fourth is excommunication.
Yeah.
Three steps of gospel and then the law.
Yeah. No, three steps involving law, but hopefully bringing gospel. Yeah. And actually, there are a lot of writers who, or a lot of theologians that do not like to call them steps because it makes it sound like a checklist. Now, last night I went by myself, and tonight I'm going to take a couple of people tomorrow night, you know, or even weeks, you know.
Yeah.
And then by two Sundays from now, we're going to have them in front of the congregation, excommunicate them, throw them out. First of all, the goal is never to throw anybody out. It is the absolute desperate cry of the corporate body of Christ that someone, according to our observation, of course, you know, we can get into all the discussions that were going on earlier with nobody sees into the person's heart and so forth, but Jesus also does say, by their fruits you will recognize them, and you have to take, it's that very thing of, we don't see into their hearts, but we have to go with what we can, the realm in which we can operate and understand, which is another function of the visible church. And we're basically saying that according to the way we see the activity, the outward witness going on with this person's life, and the way that it is, the Bible speaks in a condemning nature to that, that if this persists, this individual is bound for hell. And that we are making earnest and tearful, heartfelt pleas for this to change. That we do not want to see this to happen. That's what church discipline is all about. It is not throwing out. I mean, there is a portion of it where it is protecting the rest of the body, in the sense of, if you've got somebody that is living in a manifest sinful lifestyle, you eventually would wish to remove them if they will not change, simply because you don't want anybody else following in their footsteps. But the ultimate goal is reclaiming, restoration. And the reason that a lot of theologians like to call these something other than steps is that the individual stage could take 5 years. Now that sounds a little extreme, but I don't think so. As long as you feel like you're making some kind of headway, as soon as you get one of these from the person, then you know it's time to move to the next stage or cycle or whatever you want to call it. But whenever you think like you're making progress, and that's the point, it's not just, well, I went to see him last week and he won't change. You know, I mean, it may be that he won't change after one meeting, but how do you know that unless you've really developed a relationship that can encourage this kind of stuff, you know?
I think you get in trouble where, when you talk about this thing, it winds up being a list of do this, 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 this.
Exactly.
And that's pretty bare bones. And that's not really what it's all about when you look at the whole thing, because there's a lot more involved than just going one-on-one, for example. That very first step is that there has to be a lot of praying and for guidance and for help and direction when you do go and talk to this person. So that, you know, and I think it's pretty hard if not almost impossible sometimes, to do things like that without getting some guidance, some help, and asking for the Holy Spirit to be with you.
Sure.
So that when you talk to this person, it might not necessarily be your words.
Yeah.
And afterwards, you'll say, wow, where did that come from?
Right.
Because of the first. So there's a lot more to it than just going through the steps to get their attention.
Exactly. And that is a real key point, I think, to understanding Matthew 18 in a correct way is that... And the other thing that I want to say about Matthew 18, and I think I wrote a newsletter article recently. I don't know if I published it yet or not. I think I did. I think it went out in January. Or February. It is so important also. If Matthew 18 is important with big sins like this, then it is also very, very important that we handle any problem that we have with somebody involving the least number of people possible. That is actually kind of an underlying principle with Matthew 18 until you get to the tell it to the church phase. Involve the least number of people possible to get the job done. And very often when you see large disturbances happening in congregations, the reason that that is the case is that somebody's gone out and tried to tell as many people to gain as many allies as they can. And that is so polarizing in a congregation.
I guess that's the way I was starting to look at it, was that this is, in some respects, maybe a checklist to keep someone from being at the first stage and pushing for the last stage without doing the middle two.
No, that's part of it, too. Yeah.
You know, so that you do remember to go with compassion and, like you say, keep it as small as possible instead of, well, I don't like this and I'm going to tell the whole world about it and get it changed.
That's
well,
right.
No, that's not the way it works.
Yeah.
They're not supposed to work anyway.
Well, exactly right. And the other, there is a strong relationship, and as I've struggled with these issues over the years when I have conflict within congregations, unfortunately I've not been into very much of it in my ministry. There is an extremely strong relationship, I think, between Matthew 18 and the Eighth Commandment in that sense. You know, when you repeat something, what is it that you're hoping to accomplish? Are you gaining an ally to try to get your will, or are you... Yeah, I mean, it just it has so many implications. Okay, so what is the church's function marked by the naming of deacons compared?
I didn't actually catch that part in the book.
I didn't understand. I can't read what I wrote down.
Well, I grasped at something. It's God's way of providing for the needs of the believers and the unbelievers alike.
Okay.
Well, I can think back to the disciples and when the church was starting to have some problems.
Acts 6, yeah.
Yeah, Acts 6, exactly. Where then they started saying, well, you go do this and you do this part. And so I don't know if that fits this or not.
Is that question talking about the functions of in the previous question?
No.
No? What church's function are they talking about?
The naming of deacons.
It's a very how is the church question.
It's not written very well, I don't think. But what how is the church named deacons?
Yeah.
What function of the church does that now characterize, and how is that, and to what is that compared?
Well, I guess in LCMS you could look to elders, or you know, in the Presbyterian Church you can look to their elders or their.
Okay. Oh, you're taking diaconus, the word itself. That's not exactly where he's going with this. What I found in the book was the healing function of Jesus, the actual human care side of Jesus' ministry, which we've kind of already talked about.
Okay.
In other words, the deacon side is the hands-on going out, and the naming of the deacons in Acts 6 was specifically because the disciples made the comment, we cannot bypass the ministry of the gospel to wait on tables. And yet the waiting on tables, they're not saying is unimportant, it's just... they have their function. We need to find some people that will do this other. You know.
Run the food pantry.
Yeah. Basically.
All right.
So this would kind of then go. I just lost my train of thought. I was thinking of some of the Bible study that we have been going through. Jesus healing,
mm-hmm.
where he would, as you said, physically heal. So human care side of taking care of the people,
taking care of physical needs.
It was part of it. It wasn't just get the word out. It was also the other side as well.
And the church needs to be doing both.
Both
and have a balance at that.
Yeah.